Guten Morgen.
Guten Morgen.
Es ist der Tag. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word e'er pure retain. Let me thy child and heir remain. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to launch into the Gospel of Mark. Today we make a few preliminary remarks, and then I'll just translate it as I go along and comment, and then when I get through a section, then I'll look at the notes that you have in front of you in case I forgot something there. First of all, just some, and again, I don't imagine I'm going to be telling you a whole lot that you don't already know, but our emphasis is on the doctrine of the, particularly on the doctrine of the means of grace. This time around, and so what that we started last night, and so we'll carry that through as we discuss parts of the first chapter of Mark. So, in church history, St. Mark is somewhat unique among the New Testament biblical authors. He is always nothing more than a second banana, and nevertheless, look at what God has given us through the most lowly of the evangelists, a comforting thought. We talked about that yesterday, and we'll talk about it a little bit more today in one of the sections of Mark 1. The ones that God calls to serve are always unfit. They're always unsuitable. And in the Gospels, they're obviously unsuitable. In the Apostles, they're obviously unsuitable. And it's a blessing of the Lord that we're unsuitable too, but maybe obviously unsuitable only to ourselves, happily. But nevertheless, what God accomplishes, what a wonder it is what God accomplishes through the obviously unsuitable. And Mark is one of those. This is the simplest as well as the shortest of the Gospels. Its Greek is not elegant or learned like that of Matthew and Luke, nor does it concentrate on the profound wisdom of Jesus transmitted to us by John. Mark concentrates on the what of the Gospel. His gospel contains more miracle accounts than any other and more little details than any other. He paid attention to what he heard. His mission is primarily to Gentiles, presumably it's written to the Romans, and so his references to the Old Testament are sparse. Beautifully and without drawing attention to the beauty, he shows Jesus to us in all his might and majesty, wrapped in utter lowliness and humility. We're going to spend some time on that, especially at the beginning of Mark 1. He writes under immediate inspiration. He writes as one who paid attention, who hung on every word of his spiritual father, St. Peter. He writes as one who wanted it all to come down to us just exactly as it happened. So you remember that distinction in the scriptures that not everything is revealed, but everything is inspired. There were some things that the authors knew without direct inspiration, and some things which they did not. It's all, however, inspired, verbally inspired. Might we guess at why his gospel contains relatively little in the way of reflection on Jesus' teaching, or even recording of some of his greatest discourses? Might it be that he saw himself too as a second banana? The pondering and the teaching and the implications of it all, he was content to leave to his teachers, especially Peter and Paul, whose epistles were written before Mark wrote his gospel. Most of what we know about the sequence of the writing of the New Testament comes down to us from the church fathers. If you want to read sometime a summary of all that the church fathers had to say on the transmission of the New Testament, you might find a copy of Eusebius' History of the Christian Church. He writes it during the beginning of the reign of Constantine, and he has quite a graphic description of the persecutions of the early church, and also quite an interesting and fairly detailed account of how the New Testament was transmitted, as well as a discussion of the distinction between the homologomena and the antilegomena, and why the antilegomena were considered antilegomena. So this comes to us at the beginning of the 4th century, when all of that discussion was pretty much complete. So at any rate, a lot of what we know about it is summarized in Eusebius' History of the Christian Church. If you can get a paperback edition of it, you can get most of it from the paperback edition. That's a bit shorter than a long drawn out one. It's worth the read. It's only, I think, maybe about 250 pages or so. It isn't that long. But it's a very interesting read. Very interesting. A lot in there. Let's see. Where did I leave off? Did I finish that all? Did I? Okay, good. Well, then we'll start. According to Mark, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't know, you have a different Greek New Testament than I do. We had Nestle in my day, and if that was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. We did a revision of the catechism one time, and as chairman of the Chicago conference, and we were presenting it to the laity, and this one woman got mightily upset that if the catechism that we were using was good enough for Luther, it ought to be good enough for us too. Didn't need any revision. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God is a variant in some manuscripts, but I think it's the correct reading. Listen, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does yours have that as part of the text or as a variant, the Son of God? Huh? Oh, it's in brackets. Okay. This is kind of a shocking title, especially if you look at it in comparison to what's in contrast to what's about to follow. First of all, you got that little word beginning. That's a big word, really, because there aren't very many beginnings in the Bible. Really, there are only three. There's the beginning, the Breshit bara, in Genesis 1:1, when God creates everything. And then there's this beginning that happens, what, some 4,000 or so years later? And then the new beginning at the end of the age when the world comes to an end and the church militant becomes the church triumphant. So this is special. You'll notice that arche is without an article. It is in John 2, in arche, in hologos, kaiologos, en proston theon. It's also without an article. Nouns of time in Greek that have no article are timeless. And that's one of the little minor points that you make with the Jehovah's Witness. As you see, Jesus had a beginning. No, he didn't. This is a profound concept. A profound beginning is taking place. A brand new thing, a beginning. A beginning that is the culmination of all that was old. And it's the beginning of a gospel of good news. Really good news. Good news because of the one who brings it. Good news because of its content. And it will always be, again, because of the timelessness of that arche, of that beginning, it will always be good news. And he's going to put a lot of emphasis on that, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, with a title like that, what follows is a big disappointment. Unless you put it into the context again of the means of grace and of the way that God operates with man, that he operates in lowliness. Okay? You would expect something different. We're going to read now about the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That ought to be spectacular. It isn't. It's lowly. It's humble. And so, just as it is written, just as it gegraptai, that's the favorite verb when quoting from the Old Testament, and it's a perfect tense verb, and you remember the perfect tense. Perfect tense starts at a point in time and stretches out timelessly without an end. It was written back then. It's true now. It will be true forever. It is written doesn't quite catch all of the beauty of the perfect tense. Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished," and he uses a perfect tense too. And "it is finished" doesn't quite get it. You know, I think most people, when they read that the first time, think he's talking about his life. No, not with a perfect tense. Luther, surprise, surprise, captures it very well. those perfect tenses. And so Luther translates gegrabtai always, es steht geschrieben. That's nice. As with Christ on the cross, he doesn't say, es ist fertig. Es ist vollbracht. Es ist vollbracht. It has been accomplished. Yeah. So that you're not likely to think just in terms of his life, but rather of his mission. Yeah. So this gegrabtai, it stands written in Isaiah the prophet. And he's going to start out by quoting Malachi. He only mentions the one prophet, Isaiah, which is the last one. That's going to be the content. And the Malachi quotation is going to be the preparation for it. And that, too, starts out interesting. Idu apostello. Idu. There's that idu. Sometimes the NIV doesn't even bother to translate it because it thinks it's kind of just a throwaway word. It isn't a throwaway word. Whenever you see that, almost always, maybe there's exceptions, but almost always when something is introduced with idu, it's very often a fact or a truth that everybody knows really well, so well that they're likely to skip over it. But nevertheless, it is always a fact or a truth that is somehow shocking. Idu draws our attention, makes us, what? What? Behold, behold. Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face. Well, that should be pretty spectacular. And there are a number of reasons why that's interesting. First of all, you might say, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why would he need a messenger? It's true that in the ancient world, when a mighty king came or a general came, then there was a procession of messengers that went before to get people ready to make sure that they were on their knees, or in the Eastern world, on their faces. They were not even supposed to look at the visage of the king, and so that was necessary to get them all ready for that. But this is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That should be in a blaze of glory. He shouldn't need anybody to announce that he's coming. To prepare the way for him, his coming alone should do that. But already in the beginning of the gospel, what do you see? God chooses to need people. He doesn't need them in absolute terms. He needs nothing in absolute terms. But God shows his lowliness in choosing to need people. He chooses to need this messenger. But again, already that ado, we're going to see, yeah, that well, if this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all right, I suppose if he wants a messenger to prepare the way before him, that's okay. But man, oh, living, that messenger ought to really be something. He ought to really be spectacular because of whose way it is that he's preparing, of whose way it is that he's announcing. But already in the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning of the proclamation of the good news, this great, grand beginning, God stoops, God lowers himself, God humbles himself. In appearance, God makes himself needy. And again, refer back to what we talked about last night. Well, again, at least in summary form, a little bit later on. When Jesus calls us his friends, what an astonishing thing that is, that he chooses to need us and to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish with the gospel only with us. Yeah. That he accomplishes all that he wants to accomplish with this beginning of the gospel through this messenger that he is going to send before his face. How he raises our dignity as he lowers himself. And chooses to do that. So, I'm going to send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The Father is talking to the Son. And this is the Isaiah part of the prophecy, Isaiah 40. A voice. Already, isn't that a disappointment? Not something spectacular, but just a voice. Again, everything in God's humbling himself to bring us up to himself is going to be accomplished through the word. just the voice. No emphasis on his person. No emphasis on how skilled or clever he was. No emphasis on anything else but this, that he is a voice. Yeah, a voice crying in the wilderness. I don't know. Shouldn't be the wilderness. Should be Rome. Should be Jerusalem at least. No, God lowers himself. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. We spend a lot of time these days worrying about allegory and allegorizing. It's not, however, allegorizing here to say that this is to be a picture of the human heart because of the message that follows, which is addressed to the human heart. That it's not addressed literally to ways, but addressed to the desolation of the human condition, to the absolute nature of the need. You think of the wilderness. What's the wilderness good for? Nothing. What's the wilderness good for? It's just in the way. It's something to be overcome. What are the twists and the turns and the hills and the valleys in the wilderness? Obstacles. Just obstacles. The beginning of the good news is that God is going to address the wilderness of the human condition that in and of itself is nothing. In and of itself is just an obstacle. And it is going to be a voice. It's going to be a voice that's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just a voice crying. That voice is going to be powerful enough to make those paths straight. There was John, the one baptizing in the wilderness, preaching. This is a Lollapalooza of a line. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Professor Frederick always used to zing me for mixing metaphors. And I always like to point him to Mark, where he's got four metaphors in five words that have no connection to one another at all. But it's a line that's just packed. He's preaching. That's what a herald does. A herald preaches. A herald proclaims. He doesn't do his own thing. He's out there in the wilderness, es kommt der König. Yeah. He's making a proclamation. Notice how often Mark uses that word, by the way, as does Paul. It isn't surprising, they're closely connected. He's going to accomplish it all by preaching. Preaching what? A washing, a baptism of repentance for the sending away of sins. Look how rich all those words are. Metanoia, looking back. Repentance, looking back. Repentance, looking back, always looking back. And what do you see when you look back? You see hamartia. You see a bunch of arrows that miss the mark, because that's what hamartia means, to miss the mark. You see all these arrows that miss the mark of God's perfection. And you can't by looking back do anything about them. They're done. You can't go back and undo them. You can't turn back the clock and fix it somehow. It's all those sins, all those missed marks lying back there that you can't do diddly about. Ah, but here's this herald preaching a washing away of all those arrows as I look back and wish I could do something about it, but can't. The only one who can do something about it is God. And he does it through the voice that is preaching a baptism. The word and the sacrament inseparably connected. They go together. as what? As means of grace. Just think about that. How powerful that baptism is. How powerful that preaching is. That it undoes all the damage that I can't undo when I see those arrows there. They're flooded away. They're washed away in the flood of the water with the word, so that they're not there anymore. they're gone. Afe's in ascending, sends them away by this washing. He sends them away by this preaching. This lowly nothing voice accomplishes such profound and great things. You know, often thought when I had a baptism, if there's a newspaper in heaven, some angel yells out, "Stop the presses! Look what's happening. A baptism." Make any difference what else is on the front page of a newspaper in the world that day? An earthquake, a hurricane, a tornado, a rebellion, a revolution, a high gas price, the Oscars. Make any difference. All of it is absolutely nothing in comparison to this moment when God in his lowliness stoops to make the man performing the sacrament a Jesus. Who takes that child in his arms and pours on the water and washes away not only the arrows that are there already as the result of original sin, but the promise of a washing away that will last a lifetime. By the way, a uniquely Lutheran perspective on baptism. And of course, the Protestant churches, it doesn't accomplish anything. It's not a means of grace. In Catholicism, it only washes away the guilt of original sin. But it's a washing away. And it's, again, it's inseparably connected with repentance. The looking back, the regret, the remorse. And there went out to him all of the Judean region and all of the Jerusalemites. Interesting that he has the Judean region and then he personalizes it with the people from Jerusalem. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We talked about that. It was mentioned a little bit last night. There are times when the gospel appears to be spectacular in its successes. And that's an amazing thing. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the voice that's in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the sending away of sins was so popular. Now, to be sure, as we know from the other gospel accounts of the work of John, a lot of people who came with false motives. But nevertheless, whoever came with whatever motive, they came with hearts that were a wilderness, a desolation. And some of those hearts were touched and moved. I don't know which ones. John didn't know either. He had some good suspicions about some of them, as he makes clear. Well, we don't know either, do we? What's sitting in front of us? Who came there with the right motive? Who came there really repentant? Who came there simply because that's what they do on Sunday or Saturday night when it's not whoopee worship at St. Mark's? who knows? Yeah, then they have to go to St. John's. yes. I don't always get that at St. Mark's. Anyway. Now I lost my train of thought there. You don't know what's sitting in front of you. Nevertheless, what a great thing that's accomplished simply by the proclamation of the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We had one time I remember a seminary prof who's retired now, really fine man. One of his children married an unbeliever, and that of course was a matter of great concern to them, and we were talking about that one time, and I said, "Well, do you think he'll ever take instructions?" And his wife said, "Well, if he did, it would be for the wrong reasons." And I said, "Of course. Who takes them for the right reason? If they have the right reason, they don't need it. It's the message of the gospel. It's this preaching about repentance and the forgiveness of sins that's going to give the right reason. If you only taught the ones that you were sure had a right reason for coming, you might as well close up shop." Yeah. The assumption is that they don't know if they If they knew, they probably wouldn't need to be there, or at least would have a lot less reason for being there. So the gospel message is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has some spectacular success in the baptism that John preaches and the baptism that he administers. Now, of course, the theologians have all kinds of arguments about this baptism. Did it really forgive sins? Was it different in any essential way from the baptism of Jesus? And we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about that. I'll just tell you, it was a sacrament. It was in essence the same as the sacrament that Jesus instituted later on. If you want to read a lengthy discussion of that, pretty thorough discussion of that, you could check out Chemnitz's second volume of the Examen. Let's see, I think I even wrote down somewhere here I did. The second volume of Chemnitz, pages 121 to 136. He says, as Chemnitz always does when he discusses something, once he's done with it, there really isn't much left to say. But it was a valid sacrament. It accomplished what, if it didn't forgive sins, then it was a deception. But it was a preaching of a baptism which anticipates what? Which anticipates the coming of Christ and the completion of the work that will win that forgiveness. Let's see. Somebody have a problem?
The Chemnitz, is that the volume 2 of the Examen?
Or? Yeah. Okay. And John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he was eating grasshoppers and wild honey. Again, the lowliness of God and the proclamation of this mighty work which accomplished mighty things. He, at his birth, was to be the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and so he takes on the appearance of Elijah. Isn't it nice that God accomplishes the same great work that John did through our preaching of the gospel, through our administration of the sacrament of baptism, but he doesn't require us to go around in camel's hair with a leather belt eating grasshoppers and wild honey. That's very generous of him. But it's often nice for us to sit back and remember that it isn't our pleasant, nice bourgeois appearance that accomplishes the work of the gospel. It's the gospel itself. And of course, again, accomplishes mighty things as John did. And again, there's that word preaching. And he was preaching, saying, and now his message too is cast in a very dramatic form. Well, remember that Greek is always emphatic, often emphatic, very often emphatic in its word order, and it is here. The verb is set first to heighten anticipation. Coming, he is coming, he is coming. German has that kind of expression, too, when it puts something in the impersonal. I remember some of you may have heard that you didn't believe me. I told you I had a record of Hitler's greatest hits. And I don't know, were any of you there, that tribe that came over one time to listen to that record of Hitler's greatest hits? Any? No? Huh? Were you there for that? No? It's an interesting recording of some of his most famous speeches. There was a record shop in Chicago that I wandered into one time in Little Germany. I forget where that is anymore. It's been so long. But right in the front, as you came in the door, I went in there looking for Advent, German Advent music, because German Advent music is really, really something special. But just as you came in the door, they had this whole rack, this whole box full of records from the Second Misunderstanding. And one of them was, I called it Hitler's Greatest Hits. That's not what they called it. But at any rate, one of them was some of Hitler's most famous speeches, and they were really fascinating. But at any rate, in the Nuremberg rallies, why am I wasting your time with this? It's just kind of interesting. I think it's Goebbels who's introducing Hitler. and you've got this huge, you know the picture, you've seen the picture of this huge sea of people at Nuremberg at night with these torches and everything. And Goebbels gets up to speak, and then when he introduces the Führer, he doesn't say, "And now, straight from Berlin," he just simply says, "Es spricht der Führer." Dramatic. And of course the crowd goes absolutely wild. That's John. Erkatai. This expectation of something big is about to happen. Erkatai. Coming is the stronger one than me, behind me. I am not suitable, stooping down to loosen. What, you're disappointed I didn't bring the record? Stooping down, I am not fit to loosen the latch on his sandal. There are a number of interesting things about that. One of them that pops into my head is that the coming one is going to have sandals. Did you notice there's no mention of, in John's wardrobe, of his having sandals? Was he barefoot? Don't know. But he makes it a point to mention that Jesus will have sandals. And he says that he himself will take the position of the lowest of the household servants. The total dummy, the idiot who couldn't carry a glass of water, was the one who met the visitor at the door and unlatched his sandals and then maybe, if he could manage it, washed the feet of the guest. That's John's estimation of himself, but of himself only in comparison with the one that's coming. Notice he doesn't say the strong one is coming. He says the stronger one. John has an appreciation for his own value. He's strong too. Because look at his exalted position. In spite of the lowliness of the appearance, in spite of the humility in which he carries out his mission, he nevertheless is the herald who is straightening out the path, making it straight and ready for the coming one. And baptizing to do something that no human being in and of himself without the commission from God could do. To wash away all these arrows that lie behind in the past. All I can do is confess that they are there. And that confession even is only awakened by the proclamation of the law. Yeah. Sometimes we forget that. We know that the gospel is the means of grace. The law is not. And we know that the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to accomplish God's saving purposes. But the Holy Ghost also operates through the law. It's not a means of grace, but it's the Holy Ghost that convicts us of our sins in the proclamation of the law, brings us to a correct and proper estimation of ourselves, of who and what we are, brings us to this recognition that the human heart, my human heart, is this wasteland. Yeah. That's worthless and nothing but an obstacle, nothing but a hindrance. So that I look up to God and say, "What in the world would you want with me?" And I hear the good news. That's what makes it good news. It isn't good news. It isn't good news apart from repentance. It isn't good news apart from a recognition of my need. It's only interesting news. And maybe rather tedious news that I've already heard. But when I see that my human condition is that of a wasteland, that of an obstacle to God, that of nothing but a hindrance to him, loaded down, and then of course the rest of the law, loaded down with guilt. Again, all the summary statement, all these arrows in the back that I can't do diddly about, but they're there and they have to be dealt with. How do I deal with them? Confess. I am by nature sinful and unclean. And again, uniquely Lutheran perspective, No other church has that. By nature, sinful and unclean. Again, we don't confess first what we did. We confess first what we are. What we did just proves it. All those arrows back there. Okay? So John is strong because of this message that he has to herald. John is strong because of what God uses him to do in the sacrament of baptism and in the preaching and the washing away of all these arrows. But one's going to be incomparably stronger, so that John, some authors say that you look at this passage, especially in the context of John, the Gospel of John, and this description of are you the one who should come, that John made a special point of saying this because some thought that he was the coming one. Well, whether or not that's the key, John would have said the same thing even if they didn't expect that he was the coming one. Because what's his whole goal? What's his whole purpose? What's his whole mission? It's to point to Christ, not to himself. And that's ours too. Just to point to Christ. Just to point to the one who is stronger, who has made us strong by the commission he gave us, but who himself is stronger. John is such a great model for the ministry, for pastors to think about themselves like him. I am baptizing you with water. This one shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is not to say, John is not saying my baptism is worthless. It's in the context of the stronger one is coming, who will accomplish with his baptism, in a certain sense, even more. Why even more? Because when his baptism is instituted as a sacrament, it will be looking back on the fulfillment of everything that baptism gives, namely in the work of Christ. And then, of course, some manuscripts have of the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not the best reading. But if you took that reading, then it would be a clearer reference to Pentecost. Yeah. So it isn't that his baptism is worthless. It wasn't worthless. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism of Christ will be essentially the same, but it will have this added thing that the Holy Spirit will what? Will lead you into all truth. The truth of the salvation which had been accomplished. See, I should look at my notes, see if did I forget anything. So again, to summarize some of this part, notice how a grand title is followed by an introduction that already hints at a great truth expounded throughout the Gospels. The greatness of the subject is masked by an abject humility of appearance, just a voice. Lowly John the Baptist, with the greatest mission ever given anyone apart from the mission of the Messiah himself, is just a voice, and a voice in the wilderness at that. Note the multiple fulfillments. Yeah, we could mention that. Note the multiple fulfillments of the prophecy here. The wilderness between Babylon and Palestine, the wilderness of Palestine itself, and of course the wilderness desolation of the natural human heart. And again, it's not allegorizing to say that because of the message that John has is addressed to the heart, not to geography. Notice the grand incongruities, which only make sense in the context of the doctrine of the means of grace. Again, every pastor's consolation. Then in verse 4, word and sacrament are united in the work of preaching. Keep in mind the meaning of the work and its connection to the work of a herald. And look at that. Four distinct metaphors in five words. I mentioned that. All piled up in the interest of the great terminus of preaching. And what's the great terminus of preaching? The forgiveness of sins. Yeah. How inappropriate the appearance of so important a herald with so saving a message. How altogether fitting. With nothing to look at, there was only a voice as the object of one's attention. And then the action of that voice carried out in a sacrament. Note the passive voice of the verb, not a middle, had themselves baptized, as though the affecting actors were those coming, rather than a voice doing. The passive receiving is absolute, complete, perfect. is the act of confession, the act of confession or the act of confession is an endurative present participle as distinguished from the baptism, which is passive participle. He is dressed like Elijah with Elijah's message of repentance. But, and we should get used to it in the Gospels, that's another interesting thing that the old Lutheran fathers love to dwell on. He is superior in his work to Elijah. Just so everything that Jesus did will have an Old Testament precedent, but will always be superior in so many ways to that precedent. So you think of Elijah. Elijah didn't have a baptism. He didn't have the work of the herald preparing the way of the one who was coming. He was proclaiming repentance, to be sure, and with it the message of forgiveness, that there's no point in talking about repentance if you don't talk about forgiveness. But John's work is so superior to that of the picture in the Old Testament. And just so all of Jesus' miracles have some type in the Old Testament. And they are always incomparably superior to the type. Whether it's the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 has its type, the manna of the wilderness, whether it's Elisha raising the dead or Jesus raising the dead, there's always a type in the Old Testament. But Jesus is always superior in the way he carries out that type and anti-type. Then verses 7 and 8, note the word order. Again, word order is so often emphatic in Greek. Talked about that. Everything that follows the verb is designed to heighten the eager anticipation and the longing of both the herald and the hearer. When they would hear John speaking, and they would see the mighty work that John was doing, they would nevertheless, by that sort of breathtaking announcement, coming, the stronger one, coming, look for him, long for him, I'm just the way preparer, important job, as God does it in all God's own lowliness, important job, such a model he is for the ministry. You're leaving a parish, and you announce to the congregation you've accepted a call, and they thought you were okay. And then you tell them, oh, but wait till the next guy gets here. He's really wonderful. Look forward to his coming. Look forward to what he will do. You'll forget all about me once he's here, because he's so wonderful. That's John. This is a mighty thing I have to do, but I can hardly wait for it to be done, and for the stronger one, the coming one, the Messiah. Because this is what? The beginning, the new beginning, the beginning that matches up with the creation of the world, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what does the strength of this beggar-like herald consist? How is the one coming stronger? John's baptism is strong. Jesus' baptism will be stronger still, but because it comes after the completion of the work promised in John's baptism. It is not that John's baptism was without the Holy Spirit, it is rather that the Spirit will teach us all things after the work of Jesus is finished, all things needful and revealed in the Scriptures, promised and conveyed in the subsequent heralding of the Word and the Sacrament. We can pause there before we go on to the next section if you want to discuss that part. You're still there? Yeah, there in the cave. No? All right. And in those days it happened, Jesus from Nazareth came from Galilee. How inauspicious. This is going to be the beginning, the great grand beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is how it starts. Remember, of course, that most of Mark's gospel is going to be devoted to the last year and a half. He's going to have just this little section at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then he's going to jump to a year and a half later. But what an inauspicious beginning. The Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes from Where? What good thing ever came out of Nazareth? Or out of Galilee, a backwater of a backwater? It seems so inappropriate. A lot of times when you read the gospel accounts, you might read them with this in mind, that you never saw it before, and now you want to rewrite it to see how you'd make it come out if you were the author. And you'll be surprised at how radically different it comes out if you're writing it as compared to God's writing it. God always surprises you. But he comes from Nazareth out of Galilee, and he was baptized in the Jordan by John. Again, there's a lot of discussion about that, and you've perhaps pondered and thought about that and figured it out. I'm sure you have for yourself. Luther probably goes too far on one of those rare occasions when Luther goes too far, when he says that it's Jesus' baptism in the Jordan that gives validity to our baptism. Well, that's maybe saying a little bit too much. Finally, it's the cross and passion of Christ that gives validity, and the promise of God that gives validity, not Jesus' act of being baptized. Nevertheless, it's not an insignificant thing that Jesus was baptized. He has no sin to confess. He doesn't come in response to a call for repentance. But nevertheless, he, and I think that's most of the fathers like to put it that way best, he comes to our side in his baptism. He lowers himself to be one of us. He comes to our side and is baptized by John in the Jordan. And this is going to be the way in which he is inaugurated into his saving work. And immediately, and there's that immediately, oithes, that's one of, you know that if you've read Mark, that's one of Mark's favorite words. And again, that kind of fits. Eusebius says that Mark is writing to the Roman Christians. They would be impressed with action. And Mark is impressed with action too. Jesus was not a man who took a lot of naps. Every time you read him doing something, it's always immediately, schnell, 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 schnell. He had a lot to accomplish in a very short time, and so he was busy with it. Even when he took the disciples aside to talk to them privately, and it's always followed by, and then immediately this happened, immediately that happened. And this is an interesting immediately, a profound thing happened. And immediately, going up from the water, he saw the ripping apart of the sky. Wonder what that is. It doesn't, he has a violent verb there. Schizomai has a violent verb. Wonder what that was. What did that look like? It wasn't merely a parting of the clouds. It was something dramatic, probably irrepeatable until the last day. Yeah? A ripping apart. It's such striking contrast here, a ripping apart of the sky, and the Spirit as a dove coming down on him. And there was a voice from the sky. You are my Son, my beloved one. In you I was well pleased. Notice the past time of the verb, I was well pleased. It's one of those rare occasions when the whole of the Trinity at the beginning now of Christ's work manifests itself. It's always interesting that way, how the Trinity operates inside of itself in its own counsels. The Father wants the Son to suffer, wants the Son to go the way of the cross. Think of Romans. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The Father wants the work of redemption to take place, and it's not going to be a bargain basement. It's not going to be a bargain basement redemption. You think of that. You want to spare your kids stuff that you had to endure. That's what a parent does. So great is the love of the Father for lost and fallen mankind that he does not spare. He spares us. But he does not spare this one who is the beloved one. And again, it's a participle form from that verb agapao. It's that kind of love which sees an ultimate goal, a love which is in the best interest of the one loved. What a mystery! The Trinity shows up at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father to announce that he was well pleased in this Son, who has now done what? Willingly come forth to begin his work at the Jordan River, baptized by John, the proclaimer, the way preparer. He was well pleased in what his Son has now begun to do. And the Spirit descends, the Spirit is happy about it too. The anointing of the Spirit promised in the Old Testament by the prophet, he doesn't quote that, but that's of course what it is. Spirit has anointed me, Jesus says in Isaiah. And he does that now in the baptism. The whole of the Trinity is united in this grand and glorious goal, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But again, you see, you can't help but be struck by the contrast. How lowly the appearance. Who was even there? Maybe some of John's disciples? Could be. There's no mention of anybody else, however, being there. Shouldn't that have been done at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where everybody would see the heavens ripped apart, God speaking and the Spirit descending on the Son of God? This would be a grand beginning. Maybe at the Tiber in Rome on some great festal day. But no. This, the only work in human history that really matters, can't be begun in a lower way, in a more humble way than it is. In the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River, he comes to our side. He makes himself one of us. And he brings us by all that he is about to do, the good pleasure that the Father has on his beloved Son, while he spares not that Son, but spares us through his work. That, you know, who would believe that? It just runs counter to any kind of common sense. The only way that that could be believed, of course, is if the message has in itself the ability to convert, the ability to bring us to this what? To bring us to this confession of our sins and the washing away of all those arrows in baptism and in the message of the preaching. And then this next line too. Some of these verbs are just, really, you just puzzle at them. And immediately, didn't waste any time, the Spirit drove him out. The other one, I think it's Matthew, says led him out. But Mark is much more dramatic. Drove him out, ekbalo, cast him out, drove him out into the wilderness. There's not going to be any delay in getting the work done. When I read the contrast between those two passages, the beauty, the consummate beauty of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, this festival occasion, enjoyed by John the Baptist and Jesus and maybe a few others, but probably not very many, if any. This beautiful festival occasion is followed by this gruesome endurance contest in the wilderness. You think of your ordination. What a wonderful day that was. And what great promise it held. And how you probably imagined all kinds of things about what was coming that had nothing to do with the reality. Yeah. And then the next day there's the knock on the door and there's a mess. Yeah. But you got ready for it. You got armed for it by that beautiful day of your ordination, which, however, isn't going to have much to do with the reality of your ministry. I mean, the beauty part of it. Yeah. There's going to be some struggle. Jesus always does things pro nobis, but there's always that double aspect in what Jesus does. It's first and foremost, and that's the ultimate importance, that he does it for us. In baptism, he comes to our side for us. And now as he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, he does it for us. But there's always that secondary, distant secondary, but still secondary. He bids us follow him. He does not promise to take away our temptations. Quite to the contrary, he assures us we will always have them and have occasion and need to struggle, to do battle. The difference, of course, between his battle and ours is that he won. And the beauty of his victory is that he gives it to us. I was like that way of putting it. We lose every battle and win the war. Where did that ever happen? Only in the life of the Christian. You lose every battle and win the war because Christ is the one who won the victory and then gives it to us. So, again, this isn't going to be a bargain basement work of redemption. After this beautiful image of the Trinity involved in supporting, eager for, longing for our redemption, the work gets underway with this gruesome struggle. And gruesome it was. So, where did I leave off here? Where's my Ekbalo? Where there it went. Okay, so immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels ministered to him, served him. Now, that's, of course, a very short summary of the thing in there. A few things we'd want to note in that summary. Matthew gives a much fuller account of the last temptations. St. Mark makes it clear that those temptations recorded in Matthew are not the only ones. They're the culmination. He was tempted for the whole of the 40 days, continuously. What a champion. What a hero. Nothing else was going on in that wilderness except that Jesus was being tempted, tested, put to the test. The temptations, of course, come to him differently than our temptations. This is going to be kind of a longer section. Maybe this would be, well, I don't forget what time you wanted to take it, but maybe this would be a good time to pause, and then, because I don't want to get myself interrupted when I talk about those differences here.